أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. Any of you read Arabic? Like, not just like Like, meaning you actually like study Nahu and Sarf? Nope. Okay, so I'll just read, inshallah. So the translation I wrote, that's in these packets is of this book. It's called the Risalat ibn Abi Zayd al Qayrawani. And it is one of the oldest fiqh books in the history of Islam. It was written by Ibn Abi Zayd, I think, in like the 4th century. Before that, obviously, fiqh was still taught, but it's not taught in the manner of there being a book that you teach from. Rather, the mashayikh used to just teach orally. You know, they used to have their masail memorized and just teach orally. Then these books were all written. And then they were written, and they became then like a map for teaching lessons. So mashayikh used to memorize them, and then teach their lessons from them. And you know, time goes on, people stop memorizing things. There's still mashayikh that memorize their books, but you won't find many of them in America at any rate. So we begin. Babun fi siyam wa sawmu shahri ramadana faridatun. Fasting in the month of Ramadan is an obligation. Many of you know this. It's such an obligation. Whoever says, well, I don't believe it's fard to fast, I'm a Muslim, but I don't believe it's fard to fast, that person has committed kufr. So it's an obligation both in practice and in belief. In practice, if you do it, you're rewarded, and if you don't do it, it's a sin. And in belief, if you believe it's fard, whether you do it or not, you're still a Muslim. If you don't believe it's fard, it casts you out of the pale of Islam. يُصَامُ لِرُؤْيَةِ الْهِلَالِ وَيُفْتَرُ لِرُؤْيَتِهِ كَانَ 30 يَوْمًا أَوْ تِسْعَةً يَوْمًا. It begins from seeing the new moon. So, do any of you know the system of lunar months, how it works? Kind of. So what it is the sun and the moon, from the observer perspective of a person on the earth, it seems like the sun and the moon revolve around the earth. We know, obviously, that's not the case, that the moon revolves around the earth and the sun... The earth revolves around the sun, but from the observer perspective, it seems that both of them are revolving around the earth. The solar day and the lunar day, meaning the solar day is the amount of time it takes the earth to make one spin around its own axis, and the lunar day is the amount of time it takes the moon to make one transit around the earth. The solar day and the lunar day, there's about 10 minutes difference in them. The solar day is about 10 minutes longer than the lunar day. And so what happens is essentially, like, if you look, for example, at like 11 p.m. where the moon is, right? The moon will be at the exact same spot the next day at around 11:10. And so what happens is that process means that every lunar month, meaning around 29 and a half days, the moon will backtrack through the phases of the sun, and it will be back at the same spot at the same time every 29 and a half days. So the 10-minute number is approximate. It's not exact. You can do the math and find out what the exact difference is between the solar day and the lunar day. But the moon will keep backtracking. That's why... Do you want to do the Maliki fixture section or the Hanafi?
Yes.
Okay, inshallah.
isn't stuck.
Yeah, can you mind unstuckifying it? So what will happen is, like, for example, when there's a new moon, right? You will see that the moon sets right after the sun sets. Because while the sun is still out, the sun is so bright you can't see the moon because it's very small at that time. So the sunlight will totally block it out. But right when the sun sets, you'll see, like, oh, there's like a little sliver of a moon, but that moon sets right after the sun sets, right? But if you go to the middle of the lunar month, you'll see that as soon as the sun sets, the moon is rising, okay? And it's full. And then toward the end of the lunar month, what will happen is the moon will rise right at the end of the night. And then what the couple of days, what the Western definition of the new moon is when you don't see a moon at all. And what's happening there is that the sunrise and moonrise are synchronized, or by and large synchronized on that night. So while the sun is out, the moon is out as well, and the sun totally blocks the moon out. And then the whole thing happens all over again. So which direction does the moon rise from? Yeah, the moon rises from the east and sets in the west. Is it necessarily like that? No, Allah Ta'ala made it like that. Maybe there's another planet that the moons have a retrograde orbit where they go against each other or whatever. But this just so happened that the moon and the sun have this kind of like dance that they do back and forth. Now, the whole concept of a month, right? The concept of a solar month is a bid'ah. The concept of a month actually originally has to do with the amount of time it takes the moon to catch up in the cycle with the sun. That's why the word month in English actually has the word moon in it. In fact, other than Arabic, every language I know, which is probably around seven or eight, every language I know, the word for month and the word for moon are either similar or exactly the same. Right? It's like in Persian, it's what? It's mah, right? It's the same, exact same word. The same thing in Turkish. Uy. It's the same word for the moon. It's the same word for a month. So the idea is that they divided the solar year into 12 parts that are almost like the same in length as a month. But really, there's nothing that happens like in 1/12th of a transit around the sun. There's no actual astronomical event that happens in that time. It's just so because human beings had been so accustomed to reckoning months that they wanted something that was around the same amount of time. That's why you have like, and it's unnatural. It's out of the fitrah. It's obviously not haram to use solar months, otherwise ulama would have said so. But it's unnatural for sure. And that's why you have like all these politics involved with why is July and August 31 days? It's because they named the months after themselves, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, so to self-aggrandize. It's all politics. Otherwise, you ever wonder why October, Oct means what? Eight. November, Nov means nine. December, Dec means 10. Why is October it's eight and it's the 10th month, and November is nine, it's the 11th month, and December is 10, but it's the 12th month. And then you get like this July and August in the middle for free. It's like, this is kind of the nonsense of kufr, right? Augustus Caesar declared himself a god. And, the sign of a real god is that he creates things and he makes things beautiful and perfect. And the sign of a false god is that he screws things up. And so they screwed up whatever they wanted to and they left. So, this is really important. Now, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is what? Sumu li ru'yatihi wa aftiru li ru'yatihi. Fast when you see it. Yani the new moon. The new moon of what? Of Ramadan. Wa aftiru li ru'yatihi. And have your Eid when you see it. Meaning what? The new moon of? What? No.
Shawwal.
Shawwal. You fast for seeing the new moon of? Ramadan? And then you have Eid for seeing the new moon of Shawwal, right? Has anyone actually gone to see the moon? Yeah. You should do that. If you have you? If
Like
you
just looked at it or
haven't, right? Go see which night the moon is supposed to be and go look for it. You probably won't see the new moon because it's summer over here. Why is it why is summer affect whether you see it or not? Because the day is longer, right? In the winter when the days are short, the sun will often set and the moon will be like visible for some time. Whereas in the summer, the moon will set before the sun and the sun won't set for another like several hours, so you have to wait another day, right? So the Prophet ﷺ explicitly said, "Sumu li ru'yatihi wa afturu li ru'yatihi," right? This is a hadith. It's narrated in like something like 12 or 13 different riwayas. There's very few hadiths that are actually narrated through so many different chains of narration. And the word ru'ya is in Arabic what we call a masdar. Masdar is like the closest that Arabic has to an infinitive form of a verb. And the Arabic root ra'a yara means one of two things. It means either to see something or it means to hold an opinion about something. And interestingly enough, ra'a yara that has two different masdars. There's one masdar for holding an opinion, which is ra'i. And then there's one masdar for for seeing something with eye, which is ru'ya. And the word ru'ya is actually the one that's used explicitly by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, precluding the interpretation of ra'i, of having an opinion about something. And there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also narrated in Sahih Bukhari, in which he says sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Nahnu ummatun ummiyatun." That we're an unlettered people. And the word ummi means what? It means literally it means of the mother. It means of the mother, right? That's the qadr mushtarak between all people, is that they all have a mother. That's something that everyone can agree upon, black, white, rich, poor, American, European, African, Asian, everybody, that's something similar that everybody has, right? And then the word ummi later on means to, you know, goes to metaphorically mean illiterate or unlettered. Why? Because not everybody knew how to read. Still, not everybody knows how to read. So it's like a way of referring to the masses, and it comes to mean this unnumbered people or unnumbered people. So nahnu ummatun ummiyatun. We're an unlettered ummah. We neither know how to read, nor do we know how to perform mathematics, right? La naktubu wa la nahsibu. We cannot write and we cannot perform mathematics. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Ashhahru hakada wa hakada wa hakada," and he said he made signs with his hands like this, right? He made basically like he's 10, 20, 30, or hakada wa hakada wa hakada, and then he held one finger back. So it's either going to be 29 or 30 days. This hadith also is a very strong ishara toward the idea that the ibadat, the simple ibadat of a Muslim, are never going to be held hostage by some sort of specialized learning. They should be something that everybody could do. And this is part of the reason why Allah Ta'ala refers to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as a Nabi al-Ummi. Despite being the most intelligent person Allah Ta'ala ever created, but Allah Ta'ala kept him unlettered. Why? Because if he was a person who read and wrote, then an unlettered person could not follow his sunnah. And that's one of the hikmahs of why Allah Ta'ala kept him as a poor man. Even though he was a trader from before Nubuwa, but after Iqra, he was very poor. He never had a whole lot of wealth. Because if he was a wealthy man, then the poor people couldn't follow his sunnah. And so he's like the common man. And he made all the basic things of Islam something accessible to common people. From the perspective, because this is our Maliki fiqh dars, the muhaqqiq of the Maliki madhab, Imam Qarafi, who actually held a relatively liberal opinion with regards to astronomical calculations, with regards to the prayer times, and with regards to ascertaining the Qibla and other things. He says because of the amount of evidence and dalil that comes in the Sharia regarding the obligation of actually sighting the moon, he essentially cites ijma' that all the ulama said that you have to sight the moon. Somebody may disagree with that. That's like a longer tahqiq. The idea with ijma' is that you know, someone might say, well, Sheikh so-and-so disagreed. And the idea is that the usuliyin say that it's okay if one or two people disagree with ijma'. Why? Because if I'm the only one saying it, then everybody else saying counter to me, that's ijma' to me. So if one or two people hold an opinion against ijma', it's not considered to be a thing until there's like actually a group of people, even if it's a small group of people, who make mukhalafa of it. So for example, there's one ruling in the Sharia, right? This comes into the issue of the ittihad al-matali' and ikhtilaf al-matali', right? That is the entire world one map with regards to how the moon rises and sets, or does each locality have a separate moon rise and a separate moon set? And the old mashayikh, Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik, they said that no, there's one Eid for everybody and there's one Ramadan for everybody. And that's not what the later mashayikh of either madhab said. And one of the reasons that, this is my opinion, one of the reasons that Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik personally gave the fatwa that there's just one Eid for everybody, or preferred that fatwa, even though the idea that there are different Eids and different Ramadan starts in different localities is an idea that comes from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. If you look through, there's a riwayah of the freed slave of Fadl, the mother of Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhum. He will go, Abdullah bin Abbas will send him on some business to Damascus, and he'll start Ramadan over there, and then he'll come back. And in Medina, they come back to Medina. In Medina, they started Ramadan a day later. So he says, will you guys make that day up? And Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu says, no. He says, but I was in Damascus. I saw the moon. Me and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu saw the moon together, and we both fasted from seeing it. We were both together. Aren't you going to accept his sighting? He'll say, no. He says that they have their sighting, we have our sighting. This is the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. Right? Despite that opinion being there amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhu from the beginning, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, they preferred the opinion of there being just one sighting in the world being the sighting for the world. But everything is important to understand what context it's set in. It's important to understand what context it's set in. And it's important to be able to differentiate between universality and contextuality in terms of rulings of the Sharia, right? People clamor for context, oh, we need to be relevant, we need to be relevant. That doesn't only count for a certain set of masail, right? Certain masail, because of contextuality, they'll be easier for you. That's the kind of feeling people have in America, is because the context we're in, there should be an easing in certain things. And I agree, there should be an easing in certain things. But because we're in America, there's certain things should be even more strict. And that's a longer discussion that's going to sidetrack us. We won't get into it. But the idea is that what's the context of Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa? They live under a unified sovereign state. All Muslims live in that state. And if you're not living in that state and you accept Islam, fatwa is that you should make hijrah to that state. Nowadays, if you try making hijrah to any Muslim country, they will throw your passport at your face and send you on the next flight to America, maybe on the next flight to Guantanamo, depending on which state you're trying to make hijrah to. So we have a very different context that we're dealing with. And in fact, the unified caliphate, you know, its unity disintegrates after a while. Then the ulama say that every locality should have their own sighting, right? Because what will happen is you'll have like three different contenders to the caliphate, and you're sitting out in a village in Africa or in Asia or in India somewhere, and you're like, oh dude, which one of them am I going to follow? So all that ends up happening is like a Democrat-Republican fight in your village out and whatever, and it just becomes ridiculous. So they say every place has its own, every place has its own sighting, right? So you know, coming to that idea, the idea is this: is that if you are in a sovereign nation that's ruled by Muslims, then you don't need to worry about any of this stuff. Whatever the date the nation you're in calls, that trumps whatever your personal opinion is, whether the moon should be local sighting or global sighting or whatever. So if you're in Saudi Arabia, you love Saudi Arabia, not so much love Saudi Arabia, whatever. I'm going to Hajj later this year, so I personally love Saudi Arabia. but so yeah, but you know, it's beautiful, it's awesome over there, right? Why? Because there's like, when's Eid? Eid's on next Thursday. If you like it, then Eid Mubarak, and if you don't like it, we'll decapitate you after Jummah, you know. And there's no fighting, there's nothing, it's beautiful. Is it, was the moon seen or not seen? Not my problem. Yeah, alhamdulillah. Right? So the idea is this: is if you're in a sovereign nation, and the ruler of the sovereign nation takes an opinion from amongst the opinions of the ulama, then and that issue has to do with some public interest. So one thing is like, are you going to say Ameen out loud in your prayer or not? That has no public interest. The ruler has no right to tell you to, you know, how to pray, because it's between you and Allah. The state has no share in that. There's no jurisdiction in that matter. But for example, how are you going to pray Jumu'ah? When you're going to pray Jumu'ah? Where you're going to pray Jumu'ah? Right? When does Eid start? When does Ramadan start? You know, these things, because there's a public interest. If there's a legitimate opinion from amongst the opinions of the ulama, then the ruler has the right to choose one of the opinions. And you can still hold your opinion, but you have to practice. In practice, you have to follow what the ruler has chosen. And that is, it's the interest in having public order overrides the interest of you practicing your own opinion in matters of public interest. Now, one reason I said that was, Qarafi says that there is ijma', there is consensus amongst the ulama that the moon has to be sighted by somebody for it to be legally valid. And you know, sumu li ru'yatihi wa aftiru li ru'yatihi. Fast for when you see it, and open your fast when you see it. And it comes in certain riwayats. فَإِنْ غُمَّ عَلَيْكُمْ فَإِنْ غُمِّيَ عَلَيْكُمْ فَإِنْ غُبِّيَ عَلَيْكُمْ. If it is obscured to you, if there is cloud cover, or if you're unaware of it, then keep your fast 30. Or sorry, then finish Shawwal, so Sha'ban 30 days. The idea is what? The Prophet ﷺ says, you know it's there, you just can't see it. Then the month will be 30 days and you just start the month the next day. So this is even in the wording of the hadith, it's very explicit that you know, there will be people who will have the technology and the mathematics and the astronomical understanding to know when the moon is there or not. But the reason or the sabab, the trigger for Ramadan starting or for any month starting, is not that the new moon is there. It's that someone has seen the new moon. And there's something very important about that, because the former involves a kind of advanced scientific knowledge, mathematical knowledge, whereas the latter is a very human function. Anyone can do equally. Because of the explicitness of all the athar related to this issue, Qarafi says, if the imam says, for example, that it's Eid tomorrow because of only based on one witness, right? The Sharia requires, the madahib require two witnesses, but if he does it based on one witness, you still have to follow. The imam meaning the leader of the sovereign state. Or if the imam takes the witness of a person that you believe is not an upright witness, you still have to have Eid the next day. But he mentions all these different kind of non-standard possibilities because of which you still have to follow the imam. And then at the end of the list, he says what? He says, and if the imam declares Eid tomorrow only based on calculations and no one saw the moon, then you have to fast. So this is one of the things, right? I mean, stepping aside from the fiqh for a minute and like getting into the kind of politics of the world we live in, this is somehow morphed into something that's like the preserve of like Desi movies versus the world. You know? Gaddafi was an Egyptian. Okay. Nawawi was a Syrian. All of these people categorically say that like you cannot calculate the months in advance and things like that. They're the ulama of the entire Muslim world. I don't know that any person from the Ahlus Sunnah or Jama'ah has actually practiced astronomical calculations to reckon the month until just a couple of years ago. Maybe 10 years ago. It's been like maybe around 10 years, 11 years since like ISNA started doing it in America, right? They're our brothers in Islam. We don't make takfir of them, obviously, for this issue, but I definitely disagree with them strenuously. And there's some groups in Europe and in other places started doing that. You know, there's Turkey, for example. I love Turkey. I love their government. That's like a political statement. You don't have to love them if you don't want to. But I love their government. I love the AK Party. I had Ramadan over there one time. They declared the Ramadan coming because of calculations. I didn't see any moon sighting for that day, so I didn't fast. Someone asked me, what should we do, Sheikh? There's no one sighted the moon. They just did it based on calculations. I said, don't worry, we'll talk about it over lunch tomorrow. But yeah, the idea is that this is an issue. With all due respect, I feel that they're wrong. It's not something to like kill other people about or whatever, but I just don't see anyone who does an honest review of the precedent that's set down by our mashayikh of the four madhabs, how they can really ignore the fact that no one ever practiced it before. Otherwise, if you want opinions, there's opinions of all sorts of stuff. So, well, bro, what do you think about this mentioned in such and such book? They're all kind of bizarre opinions mentioned in books, and they're not meant to be followed. They're just mentioned for intellectual curiosity's sake. Yeah.
So the bottom line is you follow the authority, and if there's multiple authorities, you follow the one that says the citing is correct because that's based on the Quran. Because
the bottom line is you follow, if you live in a sovereign country, you follow the authority of that country. Unless they pick calculations, because the calculations isn't the authority, political authority has the right to choose one opinion from amongst a set of legitimate opinions based on expediency. But the idea is that in the Sharia, I contend, and a number of ulama contend, in fact, almost all of the ulama contend that the moon sighting is not a legitimate opinion, and the muhakkikun from the past have said very clearly there's ijma' against this issue. And this is something interesting, that ijma' is something that there's no nasch in it. Nasch means like abrogation, right? So for example, Allah Ta'ala reveals in the Quran that that you should abstain from drinking alcohol, which is what it like makes it makruh, basically, right? And then in another place he reveals that khalas, it's haram, you can't drink anymore, right? That's nask, the hukum changes, right? The hukum can change in the Quran and it can change in the Sunnah as well. But the usuliyun are unanimous that nask doesn't enter into ijma. Qurtubi writes this as well. So if a previous generation has ijma on something, the rest of the ummah until Yawm al-Qiyamah can disagree with them. Doesn't make any difference. Because the ummah is not a nabi. The reason that ijma' is a valid way, or valid proof in the sharia, right? وَمَن يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولَ مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَىٰ وَاتَّبَعَ غَيْرَ السَّبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمُ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Right? This is the ayah that Imam Shafi'i extracted in his book for the proof from the Quran that ijma' is actually a valid source of knowledge regarding the deen. That whoever breaks with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, causes fractiousness with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and follows a path other than the path of the believers. Right? Meaning the idea that the path, if the believers are all going down a path, then to break with that path is a proof that you're doing something wrong, right? وَاتَّبَعَ غَيْرَ سَبِيلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and that person follows a path other than the path of the believers. نوليه ما تولى. We put him under the authority of the thing that he takes authority of from, whatever it is. ونصليه جهنم, and we'll roast him in the fire, in hell. وساءت مصيرا, and what a horrible path, what a horrible path to go down. The idea is what? Is that once the believers all come together and have consensus on an issue, the proof is established that this thing is the haq. So there's no afterward, because the ummah does not have, the ummah without the Prophet ﷺ doesn't have the authority to create legislation. It only has the authority to follow legislation and to make ta'yin, to specify what is deen and what's not deen, based on what was there from before. So if the ummah has one ijma' and then their ijma' changes, which has never happened, but theoretically if it were to happen, even that wouldn't be acceptable. The usuliyun are unanimous. The only one who can change the legislation of the deen are the legislators. And there's one shari' haqiqi and one shari' majazi. There's one legislator who's the real legislator, who's Allah Ta'ala. And the metaphorical legislator is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because all the ahkam of Allah Ta'ala come through him. He's the one who interprets and specifies and explains the ahkam that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala sent down. So this is my spiel about why people make moon sighting such a big deal. It's really that open and shut of an issue if you're only looking at it in the context of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and what the fuqaha say. If you're looking at it in the context of, well, I have to book a hall and it's difficult to tell them which day, I genuinely sympathize with the fact that now it's become much more difficult. Or my boss is a jerk and it's hard enough to get Eid off one way or the other. Totally sympathize. But that's not the Shari'i legal issue.
That I find harder to sympathize with.
Huh?
There was a Muslim community that was involved with. They, you know, basically everyone in that community basically said that, oh, okay, we saw the moon, Eid is not tomorrow, or Eid is tomorrow, not the day after, because they were following calculations. The executive committee of the board, about four out of like eight of them, or half of them, all said, well, we already took this day off.
So, I can't sympathize with that, because at that point you're just being scumbag. I'm just saying, like, if someone were like, oh man, it's Eid, I already took the day off, I don't know what I'm gonna do. That I can sympathize with. Like, oh no, we already booked the thing, so we're gonna twist the deen of Allah around.
Because I've seen like communities like Bridgeview, for instance, when they book like the Chicago Stadium or the Fire Stadium.
Nice.
Toyota Park. They book it for 2 days.
Nice.
Every time, just in case they get word.
A lot of
unless there's like an event or, you know, that like where they can't book it, then they still do it in the message. But other communities, I've literally seen them like, well, I already took this day off and got a scheduled appointment next, you know, the day before that, so I don't want it to be on Tuesday. I want it to be on Wednesday.
I mean, this is a good occasion. We should take this occasion to, I mean, look, mashallah, this is a beautiful majlis. There may not be a whole lot of people here, but take this occasion just to feel in your heart right now the amount of distress and the amount of difficulty a dunyawi person feels regarding taking the day off from work and school. Feel right now, what distress would you feel if you didn't follow the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? In ghumma al-hilalu fa yu'addu 30 yawman min ghurrat ash-shahr alladhi qablahu. And if the moon is covered up, this is now we're going back to the text, if the moon is covered up by clouds, it's obscured, then just consider the month that you're in to last for one more day, meaning for 30 days. So you go out on the 29th, look for the new moon. If you see it, then the next month has entered. If you don't see it, then the month you're in lasts for 30 days from the new moon of the month that started before. So that's pretty simple. That's a pretty simple issue. Now there's a mas'ala, for example, like in the Hanafi madhab, which we're not reading right now, but in the Hanafi madhab, there's a mas'ala, right, that in order to start Ramadan, you only need to have two upright witnesses in order to say that we saw the moon, the new moon, and then you start fasting. Whereas they have a different standard for the Eid, right? Because when you're seeing the moon for the Eid, there might be another day of Ramadan. So they say that you need two upright witnesses only if it's cloudy. Why? because that means that maybe there's an opening in the cloud cover, some people saw it and other people won't have seen it. Whereas if it's clear, they say you have to have Jam Ghafir, you have to have like over 40 people see the moon. That's a minority opinion in the Maliki Madhab as well. The reason for the higher standard for seeing the moon is what? Because you might eat through a fast day, right? If it's clear, the idea is everyone should see it. Only two people are seeing it, then there might be a mistaken fast day. That's in the Hanafi Madhab. In the Maliki Madhab, the same standard is applied for both, that you have to have two upright witnesses. And I'm told that the Maliki position is a weak position in the Hanafi Madhab, and the Hanafi position is a weak position in the Maliki Madhab as well. So it's not that they're not that different from each other, because the usul are very similar. So even the places where they disagree with each other, usually there's even a small amount of agreement there too. Some of the mashayikh will always kind of cross over in agreement. وَكَذَلِكَ فِي الْفِطْرِ, in the same protocol. So he mentions also the same protocol for the Eid al-Fitr. So we're going to move on for moon sighting. Is there any questions about moon sighting? Yeah.
I sometimes follow Chicago Hilal, and I also follow some reports that are made by NASA where they talk about the percentages of how likely it is that you can see the moon.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember a couple of years ago there was like a lobby in Argentina or Chile where they claimed they had seen the moon.
Mm-hmm.
But NASA was basically saying the visibility of entirely impossible. It cannot be seen today because of pollution. They say it's a big reason why it's sometimes impossible to see it. Do we take a word of NASA? I know there's the issue of like being Muslim or not, but do we take the word of NASA when they say like this is just we're trying to be as objective as possible versus someone who claims that they saw it?
So this is a good question that you asked. Is that so there's a difference, the ulama differentiate between the positive information and negative information. Positive information meaning like the moon is there. Negative information is like it's impossible to have seen the moon. There are two different types of information. The positive information, there is consensus on it in amongst the classical ulama, at least in practice, that the positive information, you can't take calculations into consideration for that. Negative information, there's a difference of opinion. Halafi allows that, like, you know, there are certain sightings that are very, very, very low likelihood, and then there are certain sightings that are impossible. What's an impossible sighting? Impossible sighting is a sighting in a place where the moon set before the sunset. Right? You just can't see it. You didn't see it. It's not possible. Because the sun and moon set really close to each other, and the sun is way brighter and the moon is so thin, it's impossible to have seen the moon before the sunset. So, Qarafi and a jama'ah of the ulama, including a jama'ah of the modern ulama, they allow for that. That if someone sees an astronomically impossible sighting, that you can discount it right off the bat.
Say, don't follow it.
Just don't follow it. There are also a jama'ah of ulama that don't accept that, right? So this is one issue in Saudi Arabia, for example, because they follow the Hanbali school, and they actually do follow the Hanbali school. It's a local variety of it. It's a local variant of it, but that's something that every madhab in every locality, they have their own, like, customs that may be different. Like the Indian subcontinent, right? The Hanafi school that's there has a couple of masail that are different than the ones that are in Sham. Not a whole lot, but there are a couple of things that are different. But by and large, you know, I've met people that in Saudi Arabia, the actual judges of the court, they follow the Hanbali Madhab, their local variety of it, but they follow the Hanbali Madhab, they read the Hanbali books, they uphold their precedents, whatnot. So in the Hanbali school is completely anti like any sort of mathematics at all. Okay? They say if someone says they saw the moon, khalas, two upright witnesses say they saw it, they saw it. To the point where I know one of our Maulana Saabs from England actually went and attended the Majlis of the Mahkam al-Ulya, the High Court of Saudi Arabia that accepts the sightings from the new moon. And the procedure in the Mahkam al-Ulya is that they have, I think some of the 12 or 13 royal observatories scattered throughout the Arabian Peninsula. And they first receive report from them. Some of them have very powerful telescopes. So yeah, we didn't see it, we didn't see it, we didn't see it, we didn't see it, we didn't see it. Okay, class. Then they'll open it up as a matter of procedure to the peanut gallery. Anyone else saw it? All right. And so some, you know, person will come up, you know, and you know, usually it's like a Bedouin. I don't have nothing against Bedouins. I love Bedouins, but they're definitely a mixed bag of people like everybody else. And so what happens, they'll open it up and a Bedouin will come forward and say, like, I saw it. And the judge will, like, point blank ask him, like, we have these super powerful telescopes. None of them saw the moon and you saw it. Why is that? And he'll say, the eye of Bedouin is more powerful than a telescope. And that's what this Mulana Saab told me, that he actually witnessed this happen in the court. And, like, the judges all kind of, like, roll their eyes. And, you know, because it's a very Bedouin thing to say. And they just kind of roll their eyes. They're like, did anyone else see it? Someone else come forward and say, you know, have your names recorded. Can anyone vouch for them? Yes. Alas, it's Eid tomorrow, right? Why? Because this is their procedure, right? Procedurally, this is what happens over there. And it causes a great amount of consternation for people in the rest of the world when stuff like this happens. Because people are like, it was impossible. Like, there was actually an eclipse today, which means conjunction happened, like, only, like, 4 hours ago. It's impossible to have seen the moon. Forget about, like, the sun and the moon setting at the same time. This, like, the moon set, like, hours before the sun set today. Chalo, whatever. Whatever. So, you know, that's a procedural issue they have. On the flip side, for example, in Pakistan, the Ru'yatul Hilal Committee, Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, they follow a very similar protocol. I think Morocco, a lot of the Maghribi countries, they still have a very robust, like, system for moon sighting that's from, like, pre-modern times that's still running, right? Pakistan, they'll do stuff like they'll actually have a plane go up into the air and they'll have people look from the plane from above the cloud covers for the moon. They'll have telescope. They'll look in telescope. There's a very comical Urdu meme someone sent me in which, like, Mufti Munibur Rahman, he's like the kind of like the legal high authority of the Brailovi community. And he's actually the Amir of the Ru'yat-e Hilal Committee. And mashallah, he does a relatively reasonably good job, seeing that it's a very difficult position to be in. So he's looking through, like, a very large telescope. It's a huge telescope. And it looks kind of like a rocket. So the meme says on the bottom, Mufti Saab, do you want to see the moon or, like, blow it up? So they actually employ technology. In the Hanafi Madhab, it's written, Mufti Mulana Mumtaz Qasimi from Sacramento told me that it's written in Shami, that in the whatever the Ibn Abidin, like, writes Tahrir, that if you see the moon through a lens telescope, not the imaging telescopes, but a lens telescope, that's valid. So they'll employ all of this technology, and they also Mufti Taqi, he says that you can discount a sighting that's just mathematically impossible. One is very, very remote possibility, like a non-zero but very small possibility, and one is a zero possibility. Because zero possibility, you can discount it. Non-zero, you have to then scrutinize this, accept the sighting and scrutinize. Look at the take the sighting and scrutinize it before accepting it or not.
Because that's what NASA does, is they actually tell you the chances of seeing the moon at a particular
planet. So if the number is non-zero, then you have to evaluate the sighting. If the number is zero, you can dismiss it offhand. Yeah. But by the way, last year there was a big flap up about Eid. Okay.
Didn't most people, almost everyone in Chicago, have it on the same day?
Yeah, there was a flap up about Eid, though. Like, you know, there's certain people, like, I think that really objected to the sighting, right? I'll tell you a couple of things. I know the people. Mulana Fasih was one of the people who saw the moon from on the top of Mount Tamalpais. The fact that you're, like, whatever, several thousand feet up in the air means that you have a little bit more visibility of the moon as well. And that's the idea that they're, the fact that they were at a high altitude wasn't discussed by anybody who was trying to, like, naysay their moon sighting. You know, from the pictures they showed, they're obviously above the cloud cover, like, significantly above the cloud cover. The second thing is, I also traveled to Colombia, the country in South America, in October, and they saw it over there. They saw it through a telescope, a lens telescope. And I actually received the sighting as well on the night before Eid, but I dismissed it because it wasn't an observatory, so I thought they saw it through an imaging telescope. And they said, yeah, we took a picture of the their two both telescopes were next to each other. He goes, we saw it through the imaging telescope as well, and that's how we found the moon. But then we saw it through the obviously like very clearly saw it through the lens telescope as well. So I says, congratulations, gentlemen, you saved Eid. and yeah, they actually saw it. They actually saw it. So
I was actually in an island by Darul Uloom Trinidad.
Nice.
They didn't accept.
They didn't accept it.
Yeah. So,
but you know why they don't? It's because they only accept Trinidad sightings.
Yeah. So we didn't. We had a huge clash with the community.
But that's in Trinidad. They only accept their own sighting. They don't accept anyone else's sighting. Yeah. That's why. It's not that. They didn't. One thing is discounting the Columbia sighting. One thing is just like saying it's outside of our jurisdiction. I think it was the latter, not the former.
Is that what we could do at the end of the day? Just follow our general community. You know, if like you're in Trinidad or if you're in Chicago, and even Chicago is split. You know, I remember some of the chef were telling you, like, wherever your family is, you know, just follow that community and see that.
I would say follow Chicago Hilal.
Yeah.
Because it's a large gathering of ulama. Someone will say, well, the calculation is also a large gathering of ulama. And I would definitely, I have no problem accepting that these people are community leaders and that they should be ceded some sort of authority or whatnot. The problem is that they've put me in a bad position by making mukhalafa of ijma on this issue. So it's not that I'm not accepting them out of like racism or even out of sectarianism. It's just that this issue, like, really, you've not really left me with much choice. And, you know, this happened. Somebody came to me. I was imam in Rockford last year in Ramadan. So they're like, look, see, all the imams in Chicago are doing, they send me a document with 8 signatures on it. So all the imams in Chicago are following calculations. I was like, okay, give me a week. So I came back a week with like 40-something signatures of imams that are following what I said. Here, are you happy? Who knows? No, I don't know who any of these people are. So I don't know any of those 8 people either. We don't need to take names. All of them about that.
Like, he's using a lot of the Shafi'i opinions that are legitimize it. And he was, even though he's Hanafi, I even asked him what he's doing. Like, I'm dealing with hard headed out of them already.
Which is should make us say salat and salam on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and makes us. Is Nubuwa all the more miraculous, huh? Yeah.
So in Saudi, even if they see the moon through the telescope, and like,
no, if they see the moon through the telescope, they'll accept it.
No, if they didn't see the moon and then somebody says, I saw it,
yeah,
they take their opinion.
Yeah, they'll accept it. As long as the guy's an upright person, as long as he hasn't been to jail for like robbing
sword. Saudi Arabia.
It is a legitimate. Following Saudi Arabia, in specific, is not a legitimate opinion. But saying that if they see it anywhere in the world, we'll follow it, that's a legitimate opinion.
One thing I've heard is that there's a cap on the mileage that you can choose. Like, for example,
that's an opinion. Some people, that's a difference of opinion. Okay. That's a difference of opinion. So, any other questions regarding moon sighting? Barakallahu feekum. It's important. It's important that the rulings of the Sharia be preserved. If not in practice, at least in knowledge, inshallah. Please don't go and fight with people about this.
Yeah.
Because trust me, if fighting could help, then I would have solved this issue a long time ago. But it doesn't help. So
I had a follow-up question about, like, you know, following what your own community does. This is clearly a lot more difficult in the West because there's no such thing as an Islamic authority.
Mm-hmm.
Like, where the ruler says, okay, this is what we're doing. Like in Turkey, very traditional society, but they're like, we're going to go with calculation. Just because we are the bosses.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have that anywhere in the rest of Europe or United States or something.
In the case where the state is, so the state provides a number of functions. One is like things like this for like moon sighting. This is, by the way, a sacred function. Determining the sacred calendar is a sacred function. The Hanafis consider, right, Shara'im and Qablana to be one of the sources of knowledge about the deen, right? The Sharia of the ummahs that came before us, the valid ummahs that came before us. And so Banu Israel had an institution known as the Sanhedrin. I think it's a Greek word. I don't know what the Hebrew equivalent is. But it was a meeting of 73 people. And Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best, but I think this hadith regarding the 72 firqas and things like that, it may be also an ishara toward the Sanhedrin, because they would have a council of people who would meet together, and they were basically the highest authority for Banu Israel in regards to like legal matters. And amongst the people who were members of the Sanhedrin were even Anbiya alayhi salam. Right? It was their judges, it was their priests, it was their rabbis, right? A judge is a person who gives decisions on behalf of the on behalf of the government, right? A priest is a person who performs sacrifices and temple rituals, right? A rabbi is someone who's just learned in the deen. A nabi is someone who receives wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all these people would get together and make mashwara. And the nashi, right? The nasi was the person, the nashi who was the amir of the Sanhedrin. And then the person who was the naib amir, he was considered to be the judge. So then if there's issues of mashwara, the amir would make the final decision. He'd be the faisal. And if there's a legal issue, then the naib amir would be the judge that presided over that court case, and they would all make mashra. He would make mashra with everybody else in that gathering. So one of the functions of the Sanhedrin was to take moon sighting reports, evaluate them, and then decide what day the month started from. So if it's important enough for Anbiya alayhi salam to do, you know, people nowadays shouldn't make fun of it. People make fun of it. They're like, oh, look, you live in the Stone Age, blah, blah, blah. We have telescopes now. We have like advanced knowledge now, blah, blah. No, it was a sacred function. And interestingly enough, the Jews, they don't have a completely lunar calendar anymore. Why? The reason is because after they rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans basically put the clamp down on them, one of the things the Romans forbade that Ummah from doing is what? Is that the Sanhedrin cannot meet anymore. And if the Sanhedrin meets again, we'll kill everyone. So, oh my God, they're going to kill all of our rabbis. Imagine like if like a like the top, like, you know, 100 ulama or 70 ulama of the Ummah got together and something were to happen to them. Allah Ta'ala protect them, inshallah. You know, Allah Ta'ala protect our ulama. Allah Ta'ala protect them, inshallah. They're a source of barakah and blessing for our Ummah. If something were to happen to them. So they said, oh, this is going to be a catastrophe if they kill all these people. So what they did is they devised a system that pegs their calendar to the solar calendar, so that all the Jews, when they spread throughout the world, they can still observe the same calendar without having to be in communication with one another. Right? So it's only like on the heels of like tragedy that they had to do this. And this is something that our ummah should take a ibrah from as well. That there were people in the past in this ummah, like for example, when the Ismailis, the Ubaidiyya, they were a heretical cult of like extremist Shias that took over Egypt and North Africa. My understanding is even if Ithnashari Shias of Iran consider them not to be Muslims. They used to consider like drinking to be permissible, all kind of weird stuff. They're kind of weird group of people. They ruled over Egypt for 200 years. Until they were dislodged by Salah ad-Din Ayyubi, rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala. So they actually had a calculated calendar that they used to use for the Islamic year. Which also proves that calculations are not like a function of technology. The amount of knowledge of astronomy was there like since the time of the Babylonians in order to...
Right.
Yeah, you know what I mean? So it's ancient. It's ancient knowledge. Specialized for sure. But it is like its knowledge has been around for a while. So what happened was they forced people to use calculations. One year they even announced a death penalty for anyone who goes and sights the moon. And this is one of the honors of the ummah and one of the shames of the ummah. The honor of the ummah is that there were even ulama who gave their life, not like for Palestine and for that's fine. They gave their life even for moon sighting. Why? Because every hukum of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is more mubarak and has more value and worth in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the eyes of a believer, than the entire material universe. And then the shame is what? Is that there are people from this ummah that showed so much wafa and loyalty to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they would even give their life for it. And the shame, that's the honor. And the shame is what? Is that now we have people who are willing to give it up because of convenience. Whereas the Yahud, they only gave it up. Why? Because of necessity. One can forgive them, you know, like a person, you know, if they don't want to die from moonsighting, one can be forgiven for that, right? Daruratu tubihul mahzurat, right? So that's that. But coming to the question, what do we do about authority? So just like the Sanhedrin was broken up and then authority becomes decentralized, in the Maliki Madhab also we have the concept of the Qadi, the judge. If you live in a place where there's not a judge, for whatever reason, either one is not appointed, or there's not a person learned enough to be a judge, or you live in a place where there's no government that can give a judge authority, then the community themselves can pick a person or a council of people to stand in for the judge. And if the community gives their authority to that person, then that person is vested dianatan, not governmentally, but spiritually is vested with the authority of the judge. And that's one of the reasons I say I follow Chicago Hilal, because they're more or less the largest group of people that's come together on this issue. That's, you know, and the other group, other group might say, well, why don't you accept us? So for two reasons. One is that this group literally is larger than yours. And more importantly than that, you don't allow us to follow you because you make mukhalafa ijma. What are we supposed to do? You know? So that's why I consider it to be like a semi-authoritative body. Semi-authoritative, why? Because in the dunya, no one can say that you're not following them, you're wrong. But I feel that spiritually that they do have the authority, they should be listened to. This is one of the reasons, like for example, they expanded the matla to include South America. I was very upset about that. That decision didn't make sense to me. And it wasn't something that I thought there was a lot of benefit in. But, you know, I got called up and ribbed out, because whenever we get a phone call in Arabic, they always refer them to me. I got ribbed out by one of the other moonsighting mashayikh. Why do you do that? I said, listen, I agree with you. I understand how you feel right now. I feel exactly the same way. But you have to understand, Allah gave us in our city a blessing that our elders get together and they sit and they decide on things. And more important and valuable than my opinion is the fact that, you know, if they decide something, I'm gonna accept it. So if you want to accept it, good for you. If you don't, you don't. But we have mashayikh, we have elders that we follow, and that means something to me. And you know, I pray that the day not come that they also do something crazy that makes us not able to listen to them anymore either. But until then, you know, I take that very seriously. And someone might say, oh, you're just doing that because you're Desi. I said, they're all Hanafis, I'm a Maliki. No, you're still Desi. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm Desi, I apologize. Can I like turn in my passport or something? I don't know. But like, you know, wallahi, if it was Somali mashayikh, or if it was Arab, or if it was converts, or whatever, whoever it was, if the people of Ilm, they got together and they did something that you know, whatever, I would follow them. I would follow them, even if I didn't agree with it. Why? Because you know, especially in our Maliki madhab, the group of ulama that get together and they perform the functions of the court, they have the spiritual authority of the court, even if they don't have the physical authority to enforce their rulings. And so I respect that. And Allah knows best. وَيُبَيِّتُ الصِّيَامَ فِي أَوَّلِهِ وَلَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ الْبَيَاتُ فِي بَقِيَّتِهِ وَيُتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. So the idea of intention, right? All actions, acts of worship require an intention. So what is an act of worship in the Sharia? An act of worship in the Sharia is, it has a very technical definition. That's not it's different than what you'll look up the word worship in a dictionary and see, right? It's very different than a linguistical definition, right? An act of worship is like an act of devotion in the language. As far as a Muslim is concerned, every act of a Muslim is an act of devotion, right? Even when you sin, if you have iman in your heart, you won't be able to completely enjoy yourself. And then when you make tawbah afterward, Allah will accept your tawbah, and He'll write in the place of the sin reward. Every act is devotion. It all gets there at one point or another. The technical definition amongst the fuqaha of an act of worship or ibadah is that thing that you do for the sake of Allah that is not based on reason. So, for example, the salat. Why is salat? Why is dhuhr 4 rak'at and not 5 or 4? Allahu a'lam, you just kind of do it because Prophet ﷺ said so, right? Why is it that we fast in Ramadan and not in December? Now, if reason were part of it, I'd say, yeah, shoot, December, that's a sounds like a real good month to fast. But, you know, Allah Ta'ala and his hikmah, his hikmah is like pretty amazing, because if it was December, then there'd be like, you know, being Muslim in South America might go out of style. But, so, right? But the thing is, the point is, that's not why you fast Ramadan. That's a wisdom or benefit of fasting in Ramadan, but that's not why. Ultimately, why you fast is because Allah Ta'ala said so. So that thing that, and we don't say it's irrational, we say it's super rational, it's beyond our reasoning, right? This is something, it's acceptable to understand that Allah created the heavens and the earth from nothing, that He'll understand things that we don't understand. That's fine, we can accept that. That's not like an irrational thing to accept, right? Just like, you know, you cannot explain calculus to your dog or cat. You can try, but it's not going to understand. So, at any rate, every act of ibadah requires an intention in the Sharia. Every act of ibadah requires an intention. So, for example, if you were to pay zakat, right? The actual payment of the zakat is not considered an act of ibadah from this definition. So that's why if the government takes your zakat money by force, the zakat is considered legally valid, even though you didn't intend on giving it. Why? Because it's very understood what just happened, the dollar amounts, where the money is going, all that stuff. You may not receive much reward for it, but the act is valid. Whether it's acceptable or not, Allah knows best. But, you know, a person cannot make you pray by force. A person can't make you fast by force until you have the intention. And so the idea of the intention in Ramadan is what? Is bayat. Bayat means that you do it, right? Bata yabitu means to do something at night. Or to be something at night. Tabyit means to do something at night. So the intention of a fast has to come before the fast starts. This is a difference of opinion that the Malikis have with basically, I think, every other madhab. The other madhab allow you to form your intention like before noontime. Obviously not to pick on anybody, but this is a Maliki halaqa, so I have to give like some, you know. But from an usuli point of view, from an usuli point of view, right? And all the madhab agree with the Maliki madhab in the sense that they recommend that the intention come before the fast even start. From an usuli point of view, you have to fast the entire day, right? So if you make your intention in at 11:30 in the morning, then were you fasting before that? Strictly from an usuli point of view, were you fasting before that? If you say yes, you didn't have an intention to fast at that time, how can you say yes? So the reason that the other madhahib give the hukum that they do is because there's hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that indicate what? That the Prophet ﷺ asked in his house, is there any food today? And the Azwaj Mutahharat radiallahu anhunna wa alayhinna salam, they said no. He said, then we're fasting. So there's a couple of issues, right? There's a couple of issues. And it goes deeper than, I don't know how deep to go right now, but one of the issues is that from the point of view of strictly in a Suli point of view, this is Khabar Wahid reports anyway, right? So do they have the strength in order to make mukhalafa of such an entrenched usul of ibadat not being valid without a niyyah, right? That's one issue, a very legalistic issue. I think the second issue there is then one of interpretation. What does it mean then we're fasting? Does it mean did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mean that it's legally a fast? Or was it just a metaphor for like we'll be patient? Allahu A'lam, right? So there's like two kind of views to like dealing with the Sharia, right? The view of Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa is essentially that the legal rulings that come in the Quran and the Mutawatir Hadith, these are like the solid foundations of our sacred law. Then the Ahad Hadith, which are weaker in their transmission, some of them may, because you have to understand there's hundreds of thousands of hadith, some of them may conform with the principles laid down in the Quran and the Mutawatir Hadith, and some of them may not. And so what Malik and Abu Hanifa, generally their methodology is if they don't seem to conform with these like solidly established principles, what they'll do is they'll just give the hadith a different interpretation. They'll be like, maybe the Prophet meant in this hadith that like he meant metaphorically we're fasting, not literally, he didn't literally mean we're fasting, right? We're not saying the hadith is wrong, but we're just saying maybe it has a different meaning, right? They try to reconcile them. On the flip side, there's another methodology which is like, no, we're going to look at all the hadith and try to like just make act on all of them. And if they don't, if it doesn't synchronize with more entrenched principles, then so be it. You know, there's not an attempt to rationally reconcile all these things. It's just do what you're told and that's it. And these are two valid methodologies. The former methodology was preferred by Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, and the elders of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu. The latter methodology was preferred by Sayyidina Abu Huraira, Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar, radiallahu anhu, and the jama'ah, a different jama'ah of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu. But this is why Maliki, this is his opinion, is kind of gangster, so kind of hardcore here, you know? Like, if you didn't make the intention, if you didn't make the intention before the fast started, your fast's not valid. That being said, if a person were to wake up and like someone's like, yo, it's Ramadan, and like they're like, oh, I was in a coma for like a month, I didn't even make intention to start fasting or whatever, you know, that person still can't, it's haram for them to eat for the rest of the day. But the fast is still needs to be made up. He cannot eat or drink for the rest of the day, because that time is a time that's haram for the Muslims to eat and drink. But because he didn't perform his intention in time, he's going to still have to make that fast day up. You'll see actually a lot of the fiqh of fasting, specifically in the Maliki madhab, is much more, how do we put it politely, stringent than the other madhab. Hardcore.
It doesn't work with everyone else.
Gangsterrozar.com. Yeah. Roza is the Urdu and the Persian word for fasting. Roz means day. So Roza is the thing you do for the whole day.
I remember a lot of kids in Islamic schools used to like eat in front of people. They'd like buy a bag of chips from the vending machine. Like, little lunch, like, yeah, at least they get to eat this. But it's like, according to the Maliki method, this is not allowed to eat in front of people.
No, it's allowed to eat in front of people. Bad adab, but it's not haram. I mean, it's not like you did a sin, unless you intended to like be a fitna for them or whatever.
Well, as a kid, man, of course they're trying to be a fitna.
Yeah, so it's interesting, actually. Kids, Malik had, so in general, my understanding in general is there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding the hadith of like, tell your children to pray when they're seven and punish them for not praying when they're ten. You know, and the idea is that this is not just about the prayer, it's about the entire deen. That when they're seven, you should start to tell them to do the entire deen. Girls should start wearing hijab, boys should start covering their head when they go outside. So that's something that's like in Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari, right? Because people always accuse everything, all these things, like there's still customs in our lands. Everyone's like, oh, it's just your desi thing, right? Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari, who was a lot of things, but he definitely wasn't Desi, right? He wrote a whole tract about like the, you know, about the, essentially the obligation of covering your head as a man when you leave the house. It's an interesting small risala, like epistle that he wrote. But whatever the deen is, it's sunan, it's fara'id, it's mustahabbat, whatever they are, that a person should start doing, the kids should start doing them from the time they're seven. They're encouraged to do them from the time they're seven, and they should be punished for not doing them by the time they're 10. You can't just tell a girl who's going to like public school, like, okay, you're 15 now, at the age that you're most sensitive to like other people's opinion, now start wearing hijab out of the blue. It doesn't work. So that's the sunnah. Malik considered one out of all the ulama, he considered fasting to be an exception to this. He said, don't tell the kids to fast until they're baligh, because when they're really small, it can become harmful for them. It can become harmful for them. And it depends, right? If the fast day is long and and it's fast is in the summer, then really it can become harmful for them. So don't make them do it if they can't do it. So yeah, because the reason I brought up that masala is because you said the thing about the kids eating chips and things like that, right? So the expectation of a non-baligh child to fast is not, it's not there in the Maliki madhhab at any rate. So the other thing he says is that you have to make the intention for the fast before the fast starts. But Malik considered you can make one intention for the fasting of the entire month. So for example, if a person were to intend to fast the entire month and then they like go into coma, then the entire month will be counted as something they had fasted. I wouldn't say it's mandub to make your intention every night. It's at that point, it's just what you call redundancy. It's fine. Yeah, I mean, once you make it, then you hold the intention, right? So if you make the intention at the beginning of the month, that means you also have the intention in the middle, whether you remember or not. So that's that. The kind of caveat to that is what is that if you get sick, for example, you intended to fast the entire month and you get sick in the middle. Then that intention is broken, and then you have to make another intention for when you want to start up again. This is for the fast of Ramadan. For all other fasts, you have to have an explicit intention for it before the fast starts, before the crack of dawn. وَمِنَ السُّنَّةِ تَعْجِيلُ الْفِطْرِ وَتَأْخِيرُ السُّحُورِ. And it's from the sunnah that you hasten to open your fast. Hasten to open your fast means what? Means hastening to opening your fast once you know for sure that Maghrib, the sun has set. If there's a doubt about it, then you have to wait until doubt is removed. Okay? So one thing I do is this is that the app on the phone, I add 3 minutes to it. I go in the settings and I add 3 minutes to it. Because the thing is the sunset is not exactly the same every day. Why? The reason the sunset is not the same every day is because the sunset that's mu'tabar in the Sharia is not when the sun is below the horizon. It's when you see the sun dip below the horizon. Who here's taking physics? So you taking it? So you know how like different media have like different what they call refraction index? Oh my goodness. Okay, so basically like light travels in a straight line through a vacuum. Okay? Everything that's not a vacuum is like absence of anything, right? Everything that's not a vacuum, it will bend light. Okay? And so the refraction index is how much it bends light. So air has a small refraction index. Okay? So the sun might be below the horizon, but you're still seeing it because the light of the sun is like arcing over rather than being going straight and being blocked by the earth, right? So the fact that you can see the sun, even though you know it's below the horizon, means that it's not Maghrib yet in the Sharia. And the refraction index, what makes this even funner, the refraction index of air changes based on the temperature, humidity, pollution, obviously, like, so, and for example, like the Maghrib is like, there's a couple minutes difference in Maghrib if you're in Chicago versus in Villa Park. You know what I mean? So I would add like a good 3 minutes in your Adhan app, because the calculations that the Adhan app uses to calculate Maghrib is where the sun really is, not where the light is bending to.
Sunset has already begun. You can't see the sun.
Yeah,
that's
That's the hookup, right? But sometimes I've seen this before. I've actually seen this before where the app has said the sun has set and it's like a really bright sunny day and I see like the top of the disk is still above the horizon. No, the Shia, they add like 15 minutes.
Yeah, they do a lot longer, but I'm saying they actually say that like they gave me that answer. That light is still whatever. You want to wait just to make sure it's a solid or something like that.
Yeah.
And I have some friends that still do that. Like when they're invited over to Thalas or whatever, all the Sunnis are basically breaking their fast and they just wait like a couple extra minutes.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, pretty much just before everyone begins to pray Maghrib, they just sip water and eat a date and then they join the line.
So I think the 15 minutes is in excess. It's definitely set before that. B, you know, if you go and see and the sun is obviously set, then that's what we need. We don't need after that. After that, it's not. It's makruh to actually delay after that. You should. It's a sunnah too. To
So do you think we should all just like look out our windows so we can hear that? If we don't see it.
You can do that if you want to. I think 3 minutes is a relatively good 3 minutes after the app sunset. I've never seen the sun be out more than that. 3 minutes is roughly the amount of time it takes the sun to move its own length in the horizon. So like if the sun is here, for it to move from here to here is like 3 minutes. Here to here is 3 minutes. Like, yeah. So at any rate, so the Shara'i sunset is when the top of the disk of the sun is below the horizon. So
like,
if you're outside and you can see it, then go ahead. And if not, then 3 minutes is more or less the maximum that it's gonna be. Yeah?
So like what if like you're in a masjid and the adhan goes off?
If you know for a fact that adhan is at a wrong time, you can tell people. If you're just doing something personally for your own cautiousness, then you just quietly, you know, like
yeah, that's sometimes the problem. We were camping last year with app said Salah was in.
Mm-hmm.
Like, look, the sun is still on the horizon.
Oh.
I'm like, oh, the app. I'm like, but are your eyes? Come on, dude.
Yeah.
And I literally had to sort of get all the kids on my side to get, like, the leaders actually like, no, okay, it's not Salah time. Because, you know, when you have a schedule, it's like everyone wants to just follow it. It's really difficult sometimes to do people otherwise.
Allahumma sta'an. A brain is very difficult. It's a very, like, life becomes difficult without it. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes if you think it's difficult with it, try to live without it and see how difficult it is. It's definitely the akhaf ad-dararain. Yeah. So, and then the sister mas'ala to this is that it's also mustahab to eat your suhoor late. That doesn't mean it's mustahab to eat until the last minute. The buzzer beater sahur is not what we're talking about. Okay? So a couple of masail and then we'll take a break. Okay? First is sahur is a meal that a person takes before starting the fast. It's a sunnah and there's barakah in it. Okay, mashallah, you have a little baby, right? Your little baby?
Yes.
What was her name again? I'm sure she's like the cutest kid in the world, mashallah. Inshallah, when she gets a little bit bigger and like not big enough to fast, you should still have her eat suhoor and iftar if possible. Why? Because these are meals, there's barakah in it. If Allah gives any of us like old age, Allah Ta'ala give us old age and siha and afia, inshallah, that we go down fasting as well. But if you ever see an age in which you're not able to fast anymore, still you should eat suhoor and iftar with the people who are fasting. Why? Because it's mubarak, there's barakah in that meal. And I think it's good that we should gather children and things like that for these things, the elders, whatnot. This is barakah, it's a mubarak occasion, it's a mubarak time, and that food, there's barakah in it. So the suhoor is legally valid any time after midnight. It's considered suhoor in the sunnah. So if you don't want to wake up again, or like, because Ramadan, especially in this time of year, becomes like real fitna on the sleep front. So if you know if you're done with Taraweeh, you have like 15 minutes till midnight, or sometimes after midnight anyway, you can just eat something and go to sleep. Your suhoor is valid. That being said, it's valid to eat, or it's sunnah to make the suhoor as late as possible, but you should. It's still mustahab to leave a buffer between stopping eating and between the break crack of dawn. And so how much time is it? I forget in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it's like a certain number of ayahs that's mentioned. Yeah. So that comes out to just, you know, like 5, 10 minutes, something like that. And so that's what you should do. Okay. That you should stop eating before the bukkake. At that time, go brush your teeth, do something else, you know?
Okay, so.
Yeah. That's mustahab. If you keep eating all the way until the buzzer, your fast is not invalid. If you eat 1 second after the crack of dawn, your fast is invalid. This is one of the weirdest and most bizarre fitan that I've seen that this ummah has been afflicted with, is people insist on eating and the adhan is going off and then they make up their own fiqh. Like, no, ya sheikh, ya'ani, fil blad, ya'ani, sheikh, ga'al, ya'ani, fil adhan, mashallah, whatever. It's like, no, sorry. Once the crack of dawn happens, and this is one of those things, you will be a martyr. You'll be crucified for, like, bringing it up at the time.
Cool.
Yeah, so, yeah. Like, save yourselves. And if someone will listen to you, you can tell them, right? And don't, like, have your parents, like, throw a shoe at you at this point. Because if they're not going to listen, the pen is lifted from your responsibility on this issue, right? But you cannot eat 1 second over. That's why it's mustahab to stop before, so you don't put yourself in that fitna. But if a person eats 1 second afterward, that fast is invalid. You have to make it up.
What if it's in the throat already? You're already putting it down.
If you can take it out, you have to take it out. If it's already gone past the point of no return, that's fine.
What if there's like a difference in matters? Like a whole lot is easier. Like,
we'll talk about that after the break. That's okay. Remind me when we start again. Cool? Okay. Barakallahu feekum.